Let's open our Bibles to Mark chapter 3, Gospel of Mark chapter 3. Last week we talked about Jesus returning to Galilee and to particularly Capernaum, which he had made his home away from home. You remember his ministry was rejected there at Nazareth, and so he moved to Capernaum, and that's where he was from at this point. He was immediately thronged by the people, but some family tried to pull him away, and in doing so, they said he's beside himself, means he's out of his mind. They couldn't understand why he pushed himself so hard in this ministry of his. In the meanwhile, somebody brought a demon-possessed individual to the Lord, and the Lord cast the demon out of the individual, miraculously so. There were some scribes there, and they accused the Lord Jesus of doing that, of casting out this demon by the power of the prince of demons. They attributed the work of the Holy Spirit to the devil. And the Lord took some time to talk to them and to respond to them with the explanation of what it meant to commit the unpardonable sin, attributing the work of God to the devil. In particular, the work of the Holy Spirit to the devil. And I said, it's really all about a condition of the heart, you remember. Their heart was hardened, and they had continually said no to the point to where they wouldn't hear the truth at this point. We come to verse 31 in chapter 3. He has returned now to this situation that was introduced 10 verses ago in chapter 3 and verse 21, where he was sort of rescued out of the crowd by some friends of his. We'll learn who those friends are. The word actually means kinfolk. And they rescued him from this great crowd. Who are they? Verse 31, chapter 3 and verse 31. There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, Who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him, and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother or my sister and mom and mother, he said. So the Lord uses this little incident here where he's being called upon by his biological mother and brethren. He uses it to make a spiritual statement to them, one that we should have knowledge of as well, because it should be near to our hearts. Here is Christ using his near kin as an object lesson. He asks, Who is my mother or my brethren? Who is my family? Biologically, they're standing outside. They want to talk to him. His mother, who's that? Mary, and his brethren are out there. But Christ would demonstrate how his relationship with the family of God actually transcends in importance. It's above the importance of his biological family. I wonder if we can relate to that. Spiritually, his family consists of those who would do the will of God. And I get that actually from the scripture. In John chapter 6 and verse 29, it says, Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him who he hath sent. John 6, 40 says, And this is the will of him that sent me. This is God's will for you, he says, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The will of God is what? It's to save people. The people who meet Christ need to believe on him. That's the will of God, he says, in no uncertain terms. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So it's a matter of God's will. God wants people to hear the gospel and respond to it. He would have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy 2:4. So there are a lot of verses that tell us what God's will is. So we could ask ourselves this morning, are we doing the will of God? The will of God is that we believe on his Son, that we allow his Son to be our Savior and then the Lord of our lives. If you are, you're adopted into the family. And the analogy is not mine. It belongs to the Lord Jesus. It belongs to God from His Word. We are adopted into the family of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again unto fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry. Do you remember? Abba, Father. Abba, Father is an endearing word that you would compare perhaps to our English daddy. A little girl calling, looking up into the face of her father and calling, "Daddy, will you?" That's the endearing term that is given here for us to reflect upon. God is our Father, and He loves us as His dear children. And that would make Jesus our brother, respectfully so, not like any of us. But isn't it amazing that God would adopt us into His family? God, who is eternal in both directions, adopts us into His family and says, "Call me Daddy." That's pretty amazing. Jesus Christ, we're heirs with Christ, joint heirs with Christ of all that there is. My, what a salvation is ours. Jesus then moved out from this place in Capernaum. He went out to the sea. Now, if you were standing in the middle of Capernaum and you threw a rock twice, you could get it in the Sea of Galilee. So it's right on the seacoast there. And so he moves out to the sea. He gets into a boat and the people gather on shore. And he's going to teach them some. We're at chapter 4 and verse 1. And he began again to teach by the sea. And there was gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he entered into a ship or a boat, we'd say, and sat in the sea. The whole multitude was by the sea on the land. And he taught them many things in, what's the word? He taught them in parables. That's important. And said unto them, in his doctrine. So he taught them in parables for the rest of his Galilean ministry. He taught them in parables. Why? Why would he do that? Well, he wanted to teach more truth to the believers. But it was sort of like a time capsule. He would put it in their minds, and later they would understand it even better than now. He put it into their minds. In Mark chapter 4, if you want to flip ahead just a tad to verse 10, it says, "And when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked of him the parable. And he said unto them, Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables." So the parables were not for the sake of the apostles and the believers. The parables were given for the sake of those who were without, who didn't believe. You'll understand better as we go. Verse 12 says, "That seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them." That puzzles me. When I read this as a young person, I was disturbed. I thought, that's got to be a misprint. Well, why would he want them to hear and not understand, to see and not comprehend what they're seeing? It was prophesied back in Isaiah. You could put this right there in your Bible if it's not there in your study Bible. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. It was prophesied that it would be just like this. It was an act of judgment. Judicial blindness, if you will. Judicial blindness. Keeping them in the dark that they loved so much. These scribes and Pharisees. A judicial blinding. In John chapter 3 and verse 19, it says, "And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light." And he tells us why. Because their deeds are evil. They like the darkness. They had continually said no. They had continually rejected the ministry of Jesus Christ, attributing the works of God, the works of the Spirit, even to the devil. That's how debauched they were. And so it's judicial blindness that God's not going to give them any more truth. Now, that's still sort of unsettling to me, but I also have this thought. Maybe it is also an act of mercy. An act of mercy not to give them any more truth to be responsible for, because he knows they're not going to receive it. to spare them the greater condemnation. I want you to look at a couple of verses with me. We're going to take a tangent here. And I want you to look at Psalm 62 and verse 12. Hold your place here in Mark. We'll come back. Psalm 62 and verse 12. And I would suggest to you by the verses that I'm about to show you that there are degrees of condemnation. There are degrees of punishment, if you will, in hell. You say, well, what is it exactly? A hotter part of hell? I don't know. I don't know, but there's some difference in how people will be enduring eternity. And here are some verses to back that up, to make that a point from Scripture. Degrees of punishment in hell. Psalm 62 and verse 12, also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy, for thou renderest to every man according to his work. Thou renderest to every man according to his work. You say, well, that doesn't prove anything. Hang in there. Let's go to Luke chapter 20 and verse 47. Everybody will answer for what they do. Luke chapter 20 and verse 47. Talking about some false teachers, some of the Judaizers of his day. Luke 20 and verse 47, he talks about them as those which devour widows' houses and for a show make long prayers. The same shall receive what? Greater damnation. What, Lord? What was that? Greater damnation? What? How could it be greater? The lake of fire is the lake of fire, right? Apparently not. There are some differences in how people will endure that eternal punishment. Look at James chapter 3. James, Peter, John, Jude, Revelation, in that order, toward the end of the Bible. James chapter 3 and verse 1. James 3, 1. I'll give you just a second to turn. There were false teachers. There were people who wanted people to look up to them and say, oh, master, teacher, and call them Lord even. And the Lord gives this warning through James in James chapter 3 and verse 1. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. Degrees of condemnation, the greater, that means there's a lesser condemnation. Matthew chapter 11, I have two more passages, one in Matthew, one in back in Mark. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 20. Matthew 11 and verse 20. Now, if you get mad at me because I say there's degrees of punishment in hell, you know, I take it back. Don't worry about it. You know, it's not a hill to die on for me. But it just seems quite obvious, doesn't it, as you look at verses like these. Listen to the words of our Lord in Matthew chapter 11. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at that day of judgment than for you. What does he mean? A rejecter, an unbeliever is an unbeliever, right? Well, apparently there are some degrees of punishment. In the next few verses, he says the same of Capernaum, his home in the north of the Sea of Galilee. Back to Mark chapter 6, our last stop. Mark chapter 6 and verse 11. Mark chapter 6 and verse 11. It says, and whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear you. He's talking about, he sent out the 12, and then you remember he also sent out the 70. This is the 12. They went out, and he's telling, giving them some instruction. Verse 11, whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear you, when ye depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Pretty serious things we're talking about here, aren't we? But doesn't it seem from all of these passages, and there are more, that there would be degrees of condemnation, of judgment in the future? Now we're going back to chapter 4. In chapter 4, he taught the believers in parables how that the kingdom would progress from day from the day in which he lived then until he came back and set up his millennial kingdom. Many of them had rejected every ounce of truth they received. In Nazareth, he said, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country. And so he couldn't even preach anymore. He couldn't do any great works there because of their unbelief. He went to Capernaum, and later we find him pronouncing woes on Capernaum. It just didn't work out there. Why? Because they got overly familiar with him. They rejected the truth, rejected and rejected and rejected, until there was a judicial blinding upon some. Judicial blinding won't let them hear any more truth. Maybe an act of mercy so that they would not endure a greater condemnation that he referred to those few times. I hope that settles it a little with you. It helps me considerably. Let's go on in chapter 4. We're going to look at verse 3. And we're hearing here about the sower and the soil. Okay, we could look at Matthew 13 for a sister passage and kind of compare them and harmonize them together. But we'll stick with Mark this morning. Verse 3 says, "Hearken, behold, there went out a sower to sow. And it came to pass, as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up." Now, let me tell you, when the Lord gave a parable, it is a spiritual truth out here like this before them, and he lays alongside of it a story, a little illustration. And from the illustration, they'll be able to see the spiritual truth. It's a parallel, a spiritual truth and a story to explain it, a parable. That's what a parable is. And so he's given this, and later his disciples come to him. We already read in verses 10 and 11, I think. They come to him and say, "Lord, what does this mean?" And so he tells them, he gives them the explanation. So let me put the explanation just right here beside it. It's in verse 15. It says, "And these are they by the wayside where the word is sown. But when they had heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts." So we understand immediately that this parable is a spiritual truth about people receiving the gospel. The seed, the word of God, they receive it, and it falls on different kinds of soils, this seed, or different kinds of hearts, we would say. Some people's hearts, they're just not prepared. They're not ready for that. You can go out here on the road, and it's not hard to find unprepared soil. They don't want to talk to you about spiritual things. You say, "Hello, my name is, and I'm from Corinth Baptist Church," and they'll slam the door in your face because they don't want anything to do with you or me or our Lord. Their heart is unprepared, totally unprepared, unprepared soil. What makes the soil unprepared? Well, we know that the Spirit of God is at work in the world, according to the Gospel of John. He's convicting and convincing the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And so if somebody doesn't want to hear it, "I don't want to hear it," then the Spirit of God's not done that deep work in their heart to prepare it. It's not been, we could say, their soil has not been plowed by the Holy Spirit. Okay, it's unfertilized. What's to fertilize? Well, the Word of God, given the Word of God, something for them to mull over, to stew in their own juice, somebody said. Consider this truth. We're all sinners separated from God. And they're not ready to hear that, but somebody told them anyway, and they've got that to kind of prepare the soil. God uses even us at times to insert some thoughts into the ears that God the Spirit will use in the heart to draw the people to him, to prepare their hearts, their soil. The result of planting in unprepared hearts, well, they don't understand. They don't understand, and they won't believe. Their heart's not ready for this. Satan will come. He's like the birds in the parable. He'll come and snatch away the seeds. You put the gospel there and Satan comes and takes it away. He'll replace it with something else. He'll confuse them, even about the little bit that they know. Their heart's totally unprepared. You with me? First kind of soil. Now, as we do this, we should probably each examine our own hearts. I don't know you. Some of you I don't know as well as others. Maybe you don't profess faith in Christ. You have one of the four types of soils that's going to be presented here. Maybe yours is the unprepared and you don't really care. The person with an unprepared heart will say, well, it all sounds so weird. How can we know this is true? I mean, angels and eternal souls and demons and, that sounds like a fairy tale to me. And it does to the unsaved person with an unprepared heart. Okay, he goes on to a second one in verse 5, a second type of heart or soil. And some fell on stony ground where it had not much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Now that's the parable, but remember they asked for an explanation. In verse 16, we hear the explanation of this second heart. And these are they, likewise, which are sown on stony ground, who, when they had heard the word, they heard the gospel, the good news, immediately received it with gladness, and have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterwards, when affliction and persecution arise, for the word's sake, immediately they're offended. So he tries to give us an explanation here. The temptations that come, the sun here dries out the seed and it doesn't produce. And what is the sun? It's the issues of this world in which we live. This hard heart is hardened by what? What makes people's hearts so hard? Well, maybe presupposed teachings. They heard something all their life about God and they don't like Him. And their heart's hard against Him. Maybe the testimonies of some hypocrites, and they say, if that's a Christian, I don't want to be one. And their heart's hard like a stone. Maybe they're bitter at God. I've told you about my best friend Kenny, who died at 41 of Lou Gehrig's disease. Kenny had a son named Shelby. I was at the hospital. I watched Kenny take his last breath. Shelby walked out of the room and he punched the wall of the hospital. He was angry with God and he stayed that way for a while. But he did get over it. But bitterness at God can make a heart hard. They don't want to hear from God. They're mad at Him right now because of what He did or what He allowed. And the result of planting in this hardened heart is truth might be received, but the hardness of the heart won't let it take root there. It won't last. It won't stay there. The trials of the faith, something comes and tries that seed that's put there, and it doesn't last. The truth is finally rejected. You know, I hesitate sometimes. I don't hesitate. I shrink back when I hear somebody says, well, you ought to try Jesus. You don't try Jesus. No, He's the Lord and the Savior. You give your life to Jesus. But people who try Jesus are these hard-hearted people. They'll try it and something happens that they don't like and they just think, well, that didn't work. And they go to something else. Their heart is hard. A person with a hard heart will say, well, I know lots of people who are religious and I'm as good as any of them, they would say. If what they are doing will get them to heaven, then I'm convinced that what I'm doing will as well. They don't understand. Hard heart. Verse 7 is the third type of soil or heart. It's a worldly heart. It says, and some fell among thorns. And the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. What is it? The seed of the gospel went in their heart. They heard it. It fell among thorns, though. Verse 18 is the explanation. And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of the world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things entereth in, choking the word, and it becometh unfruitful. The thorns, the cares of this age, the deceitfulness of riches. You think we need to watch for that in the West here in America? The deceitfulness of riches. Ah. What happens when we plant our seed there? The seed of truth starts to grow, and then the cares of the world comes. Somebody loses their job, or something happens to something, and the gospel becomes unfruitful. The things of the Lord seem unimportant in light of this big event that takes place in their life. And the person with a worldly heart will say, yeah, I believe the gospel, but I don't see what that, I don't see why I have to give up all of the things that I like to do. I mean, yeah, I drink a little bit, but as long as I don't let it control me, they would say. I don't have time to do all the all that's required to be the top salesman and in my company and please the Lord too. I have to make a living, you know. The cares of the world become more important to them than their eternal soul. Isn't it sad? But it's everywhere. Thorny soil. Lastly, there's the prepared soil, the good heart, ready to receive the gospel. In verse 8, and others fell on good ground and did yield fruit that sprang up and increased and brought forth some 30, some 60, and some 100 fold. Verse 20 is the explanation. And these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word and receive it and bring forth fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100. So this good soil, what can we say about it? If your heart is ready, or if another's heart is ready to receive the gospel, then the Spirit of God's already done something there. They understand that they're sinners. They know something of truth. They know something of God's word. There's no presupposed false truth. No discouragement by the testimonies of hypocrites. No bitterness toward God. Nothing more important right now than the things of the Lord, and that I make things right with my God. That heart is prepared. You don't see many of those. Why? Well, it's not because God's not able to save a soul. Our hearts are hardened out in the world today, aren't there? There's so much to distract us from the things, so much to love about the world in which we live. And maybe there are so many hearts unprepared because you and I aren't willing to go out there and do a little cultivating sometimes. Speak a word in season. Maybe that's the reason. What kind of soil is your heart? Unprepared, hard, thorny, or prepared, ready to receive the gospel? If the gospel has taken root in your own life, then continue to tend it. Be careful that you don't let the thorns, the cares of this life, grow up. Don't get hard-hearted toward God. Be tender toward God. Be willing to shed some tears when He works in your heart and reveals to you new truth. And as a believer, then we ought to become sowers, sowing the seeds in other hearts, helping to loosen the soil, perhaps, by speaking of a word in season. So the parable of the soils, what's he telling? Jesus came on the earth and he started sowing seeds. He went back to heaven and he gave us the responsibility to sow these seeds. And so you and I are busy, or should be busy, continuing the work of our Lord here on earth. He goes from here in Mark chapter 4 and verse 21, and he tells about the parable of the lamp. Verse 21 says, and he said unto them, is a candle brought to be put under a bushel or under a bed, and not to be set on a candlestick? What's the answer? No. Yeah, if you bring a candle, you don't put it under a bushel or under the bed. You put it up on a stick, put it so it'll make light in the room. Jesus, of course, is the light of the world. He's the spiritual light. He's the light he's talking about when he talks about a candlestick. He's the light of the world. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world, he said in John 9:5. He made his disciples reflections of that light. He told them, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid." Matthew 5:14. Ephesians 5:8 says, "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." The truth has entered into the world. Jesus brought it, delivered it, and you and I are torchbearers. He brought the light, and we are the torchbearers. Hold your torch high. Let's be reflections of God's truth, of His light. "Let your light so shine before men," He says, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16. It would be ridiculous to light a lamp and hide it from the sight of all. Similarly, it would be ridiculous. Christ has no intention that light that He has revealed be hidden now that He has gone back to heaven. Verse 22 says, "For there is nothing hid which shall not be manifested, neither was anything kept secret, but that it should come abroad." He's been teaching in parables. "Lord, why do you teach in parables?" they ask. "Well, because some people aren't to hear, but things that are in secret, they're not to stay in secret," He said. "The truth that I give you in parables, the things I've explained to you, I want you to take it out there and I want you to broadcast it. Give out the light. Let your light so shine." So this is in the context of them asking about the parables. And the Jews who are judicially and mercifully blinded from truth, that truth given to the disciples, He wants them to put it on the candlestick so it can be seen everywhere. He says, "There is nothing hid," verse 22, "which shall not be manifested, neither was anything kept secret, but that it should come abroad." Jesus taught the parables because of their unbelief. Otherwise, He wouldn't have used a parable. He would have just told them the truth. But He intended for the disciples after Him to expound upon the parables, to explain His teachings to everyone. His desire is that these hidden things be discovered by those around us as well. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." He wants us to give out the truth. Let our light shine. Shine the light of truth out to the world. Paul told Timothy, "And the things that thou hast heard of me, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." The light, the truth, needs to go out from us. God speaks to everyone who can and will listen to Him. And He says in John 7:17, "If any man will do His will, he shall know of the doctrine." There are those out here who want to hear. Not many. But you may not know who they are unless you try to share some truth with them. Have you ever been surprised at who would listen to you talk? I have. The least likely. I told you before about the member of the motorcycle gang. He was at my house working on the air compressor in our garage, and I thought, "Oh, Lord, help me." I felt compelled to say something, and I did. I don't remember what it was exactly, but I entered into the no-fly zone here with this. He was one of the Hell's Angels. Had his leather coat on and leather pants, his billfold stuck up about 6 inches out of his pocket with a chain going around to his belt. He had tattoos in a day when everybody didn't have tattoos, and I thought, "What am I getting myself into?" Do you know that guy? He was tender-hearted and wanted to hear the truth. Lift up the torch. The things that God has revealed to you in His Word, the truth that you know, what brought you to Jesus Christ and cause you to ask Him to be your personal Savior, give it out. Give it out. Let your light so shine, He says. Verse 23, "If any man have ears to hear, let him hear." If you want to know the truth, listen. Listen, it's out there. You ever been to the Christian bookstore and you watch people come in and they walk by the Bibles and go find a book on a certain subject? They don't own a Bible, maybe, but they want a book on this subject. Raising kids, handling their finances, how to get along with your spouse, whatever. They're looking for a Christian book by a Christian author, and they walk right past the Bible as the best book. We have all of the light that we need. Everything God wants us to give out, He's written it down for us. It doesn't get any easier than that. Take the textbook along and give out the truth. Verse 24 says, "And he said unto them, Take heed that ye hear, with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you, and unto you that hear shall more be given." Boy, he said a mouthful there. If you learn and you apply much truth, if you'll take the truth that's revealed to you and apply it to your life, he'll give you more truth. That's what he says. If you apply little truth, then don't look for any more. If you will engage in giving out truth, the Lord will give you more to give out. He'll put more in your mind and your heart for you to give out. If you engage in giving out little truth, then you'll not get any more. Have you found it so? I have. Verse 25, "For he that hath, to him shall be given, and he that hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he hath." So again, the amount of truth that you receive is directly proportionate to how much you apply to your life and give to others. Are you interested in truth? Tell me how much you read the Bible in the course of a week, and I'll tell you if you're interested in truth or not. That's where it is. If you want truth, get in the Word of God. And the more you want, the more you'll receive. The more you apply, the more God will help you to understand. The more you give out, the more you'll have to give out. Did you also notice here in verse 25, "For he that hath, to him shall be given, and he that hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that which he hath." Use it or lose it. I can tell you from experience, that's exactly what he meant. Use it or lose it. Mark chapter 4 and verse 26, another parable. And he said, "So is the kingdom of God. As if a man should cast seed into the ground." So Christ is the sower of the seed while he was on the earth, and he's gone back. His disciples continue to plant until the end of the age, and gradually the seed will take root and grow gradually. Verse 27, "And should sleep," this farmer who sows the seed, "he should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring up and grow, he knoweth not how." I am so happy that that's there. Isaiah said, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void." When the word of God is given out, when you and I will give out the word of God, it will not return to him void. It's going to do a work. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, Paul said. It's the power of God unto salvation. Give it out then. Let it do what it does. You say, "Well, I've been giving it out for years and nobody got saved." How do you know? You keep up with everybody you gave the gospel to? You don't know. We might get to heaven. There'll be a whole crowd gathered around you that read your tract, that heard your testimony. Somebody you led to the Lord and you thought it didn't take, you might find out it did. We don't know. We won't see. You can't see the seed grow. You don't understand how it does exactly in this environment in which we live. Like a farmer's seed, he puts it in the ground. God has to do the rest. He wants to watch it come out of the ground. Happens too slow. You can't see it. Wants to know how it happens. Don't know exactly. Can't tell you exactly. It just, that seed dies there and new life comes. Wow. That's the same way it is in the kingdom of God. That's what he's saying. Just go plant the seeds. Don't worry about growing them. Plant the seeds. Verse 28, "For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth his sickle, because the harvest is come. There's going to be a harvest. We've handed out thousands of tracts. There's going to be a harvest. It is encouraging to know that God is responsible to cause it to grow, to make it work. It's your job, it's mine, to plant the seeds, to give out the message. Paul told the Corinthians, "So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God who gives the increase." God will do the work. How would you like to go to heaven and say, "Lord, you know, I tried a little while giving out the seed, but nothing happened, so I just quit." Would you like to stand before the Lord like that? Or would you like to say, "Lord, I tried to my very last breath to give the truth to others." And the Lord would look back and say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. These people are here because you told them." It's also encouraging to know that after the time of planting is over, there will be a harvest. Mark 4 and verse 30, the parable of the mustard seed. And we'll quit just after this very shortly. Verse 30, he said, "Whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what comparison shall we compare it?" And he says, "It's like a grain of mustard seed, which when it is sown in the earth is less than all the seeds that be in the earth. But when it is sown, it groweth up and becometh greater than all herbs, and shooteth out great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it." The kingdom of God is like that. We're living in the kingdom of God, the authority of God over his creation. Well, it's happening right now. I'm not talking about the millennial kingdom. I believe in that too, where Christ will reign in Jerusalem. But God's left us here to plant some seeds. There's going to be a harvest, and he's responsible. But it won't happen quickly. We may not see it like that. It's not going to spring out of the ground every time you drop a seed. As a matter of fact, we may not even see the full corn appear. It might be after our time, with your grandkids, or mine, or your neighbor, who you tried, and they just won't listen. Don't stop trying. In this context, the kingdom would begin with Christ himself being on earth with just a handful of followers, and ending with a throng of people around him, worshiping him at the millennium. And it happens so slowly, you wouldn't even see it most of the time. Starts off rather small and insignificantly, but in the end, there's going to be a throng. There's going to be a mass of people around the throne of God, and we're going to sing with them the songs of our faith, perhaps. Verse 33, "And with many such parables spake he the word unto them, as they were able to hear it. But without parable spake he not unto them, and when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples," because he didn't want things to stay a secret, right? He wants them to take the light and shine it out for others who would receive it. And so he does with us. Christ came to sow seeds to be harvested at the end of the age. He shone his light out to the world. And in his absence, that's my job and it's your job. You want to be part of the seed sowing? You want to be part of the light shining? You want to be part of the harvesting? Listen and let me tell you some of God's family secrets. Jesus died for your sins. He was buried. And on the third day, he rose from the dead to pay for your sins and for mine. Those are the family secrets. Hear it, heed it, and share it with others. We'll start right there, and when we do that, he'll give us a lot of other things to share with others too. According to this passage in Mark chapter 4, there's the starting place. Heed it, hear it, heed it, share it with others. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to share these parables. Lord, I'm glad that they're not just parables now, but you even gave us the explanation, and Lord, we understand well that we're a part of something that's not going to happen overnight. It's going to happen through the whole age. And we sow seeds as those who've gone before us have sown seeds. And we trust you to make them grow, so that there might be a harvest, so that when you come back, that, Lord, there'll be a harvest of souls for you. Some there because we told them. Father, thank you for the privilege of knowing you, being part of your family, and sharing your truth with others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.